Taking up our Bibles this morning, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. I'll read once again in our hearing just the first three verses. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in these opening verses to chapter 16 because I've chosen to focus our attention on Timothy for the time being. Consider him, his impact, who he was, where he came from, and some interesting things that the Apostle Paul says about him. Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed. So we have a believing mother, but his father was a Greek. And the implication is his father was not a believer, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So he had a public testimony in at least two locations where Paul and Barnabas had previously been. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So Paul saw something about Timothy. This is their first meeting, and yet something stood out about the man. Took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. And there's not a period here. There's a continuation which provides, I think, the light upon which to understand this. For they knew all that his father was a Greek, a barbarian, or a pagan. In our first installment to enter Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, we notice some marvelous points surrounding this man, whose name is attached to two letters that are found in our New Testament canon. Number one, he had a saturated Old Testament education instilled into him from a very early age by a godly mother and a godly grandmother, okay, who also believed. And in last week's lesson, I brought Psalm 78 to the table in our call to instruction. The fact that this mother and grandmother was willing to instill into this man's heart and mind their heritage, their spiritual heritage, if you will. Secondly, he came from a mixed home. A Jewish believing mother, but by all accounts, an unbelieving pagan father. He was saved during Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary trip, as recorded in Acts 13 to 14. That's the only way that you can explain this. Look at that verse 2 of chapter 16. Well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy is nowhere to be found and nowhere to be mentioned in the first journey. But here he pops up in the second journey, and notice where he hails from. He hails from the same area where Paul and Barnabas had done the first journey. If you look on this map, it is the black arrows. And you can see there wasn't too much territory covered as opposed to the second journey that's going to go all the way to Greece eventually. But in this first journey, they went to Antioch, Pisidia, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra. Then they backtracked and they set sail back to Antioch. And so in all likelihood, Timothy was saved under the hearing and the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And so there, Timothy would have been acquainted with Paul, but probably Paul was not yet grossly intimate or knowledgeable of Timothy at this time. But then look at verses 3 of our text. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So on this initial meeting between Paul, Silas was there with Paul, and now Timotheus here, it is quite evident that Timothy simply stuck out, and Paul wanted to gravitate him towards him and incorporate him in his work. So there was something there that Paul was able to eye out with Timothy. And if we go back just to chapter 15, there was something lacking in John Mark that Paul was able to pick up on. And that was the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, as we looked at already. Fourthly, this morning, in time, he became a diligent follower and a learner of the Apostle Paul. Hold your place here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4, 17. 1 Corinthians 4 and 17. Notice once again what we find. Just hold your place back in Acts 16. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. So there's the spiritual connection between Paul and Timothy. Faithful in the Lord, okay, who shall bring you in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. And how do we define the word ways? What are we talking about? The way Paul walked and carried himself? No, that's not the primary focus. Here's the focus. As I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was so acquainted with Paul's doctrine, Paul's understanding of the faith, Paul's use of the Old Testament, or taking Paul's gift of the Spirit and shining that light back to the Old Testament scriptures to provide the proper understanding. The proper understanding. And so Timothy was, he was a perfect set match for the Apostle Paul. And therefore he was trusted by Paul to fully represent both Paul in the faith to others. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What else did we see as we closed out last week? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I see this as extremely important as far as the preservation of the truth and the preservation of God's word in the course of time, which many today apparently dismiss. Thou therefore, my son, again, this is that spiritual union. 2 Timothy 2:1. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So this was not some esoteric, secret Masonic group that had all this knowledge and they only dished it out to certain initiates, because this knowledge was only for a set few. Notice that Christianity is something that must be spread abroad, is to be well known in the face of witnesses. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And if you look up here, we start off with Jesus, who spent 3 years with the Apostle Paul in the Arabian desert schooling Paul. Paul in turn schools Timothy. Timothy is to find faithful men in his generation whom he's to pass that down. And then these faithful men are to teach others. Five links to the preservation of God's truth. And I also would include the scrolls of the New Testament as well. And here I see, by implication, from my eyes and my understanding, the preservation of the scriptures and the fact that they didn't become lost. Okay, now they did become perverted, and that was because of false doctrine from false teachers. But faithful men, there's the key, faithful men. Not everyone who handles the scriptures today, beloved, is faithful in that regards. Just because they carry a Bible doesn't mean anything. Are they faithful to the scriptures? Well, this pattern was also repeated by other apostles, no doubt. And for me, became the river of preservation for both the scriptures and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, with this aside, let's tackle Paul's possible reasons for circumcising Timothy. Now let's go back to Acts 16 for now. In Acts chapter 16, let's consider why the necessity on the part of Paul to circumcise Timothy, okay? Point one here this morning as we look into furthering, expanding today's lesson. This followed the no small dissension and disputation that's described in Acts chapter 15. Go back up to Acts chapter 15 and notice in verses 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they, Paul and Barnabas, departed asunder, okay, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, allow me here this morning, I'm not going to read in detail But if you want to borrow this here and read this portion of James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, this is his commentary on the book of Acts. I'm simply going to give you the highlights, meaning the skeleton. James Montgomery Boyce mentions that the new, he mentions that there's going to be a new realignment of missionaries. And he says the new alignment came about as a result of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So what is the new realignment that is born out of Acts 15, 36 to 41? Well, Paul and Silas are going to hook up, right? And then they're going to hook up with Timothy, or Timothy will be allowed to hook up with them. Barnabas and John Mark, they go to Cyprus. So there's a realignment or a reshuffling of missionaries. Okay? And he gives quite a good discourse here. Second, we have a new member added to Paul's band, holy band, and that would be Timothy. And he goes into some exposition about that. Third, there's a new vision. When Paul and Silas and Timothy try to go into Galatia, into Bithynia, which are these northern provinces of Asia Minor, Luke doesn't delineate what was going on or what had happened, but God the Holy Spirit prevents them from going north and seems to be pushing this little holy band further west until finally they come to the city of Troas, right here. And Paul has that nightly vision of the Macedonians saying, come over and help us. And in the morning, Paul looks at his holy band and says, I am convinced now that we must bring the gospel to Greece. And they board ship, make a quick little journey, and then here they go off. And here we will find the Philippian church, the Berean church, the church at Thessalonica, and the Corinthian church are established. And so, by virtue of this disagreement, I think what Boyce was trying to bring forth is, just because this sharp division occurred between brothers in the faith, doesn't mean it's the end of the world. And down through church history, certain denominations, certain groups have arisen out of the splitting up of churches and other denominations over some key doctrinal issues. And everybody looks upon that and says, oh my word, the church has gone ballistic. Well, here, James Montgomery Boyce is trying to bring out that sometimes when there's division and when there's disputation, it's not always a bad thing. And then he mentions something else. Besides a reshuffling of missionaries, a new worker is added to the holy band, a new vision, and then guess what? Churches are established. New churches pop up. Only this time they're going to pop up in Europe. And so we need to kind of weigh the balance when we hear about so-called splits or churches going belly up or certain groups leave a church. And again, you take every situation case by case. I'm not neglecting that. But what I want to do is have some balance. Paul and Barnabas have some sharp words. And we looked at those words that are found in Acts 15. And yet something good came about. That's all that I'm advocating. And I think James Montgomery Boyce brings that to the table. And it makes for some interesting reading. Secondly, the Jerusalem Council had already concluded with a decree by James that the Gentiles didn't need to submit to any requirements of the law, which also included circumcision. Go back to Acts 15. Look at verses 8 to 11 quickly. Acts 15. Now just bear with me. Some of this stuff we've already studied, and don't just simply tune me off, okay? I got to lay down my argument, but to do so, you got to lay a foundation to that. Why did Paul see a need to circumcise Timothy? In light of Acts 15. Well, let's look at verses 8 to 11 of Acts 15. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here Peter is sharing his experience with Cornelius, and Peter is bringing to the table the idea that God has put no difference between Jew and Gentile. We might put those differences. Man may erect these walls or barriers between certain people, whether it's white or black, blue or green, whatever. Now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Here the Apostle Peter, you know, comes up front with the truth. Why do you want to put a yoke on these Gentile believers when even we nor our fathers could bear with that yoke? Not because the yoke was bad, it was because the heart of man is bad. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice this, we shall be saved even as they. And when all the multitude heard this, they kept silent, and then they gave Paul and Barnabas the audience. Paul and Barnabas then also put their two senses on the table. Then in verses 13 and following, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem, he then weighs in. And then he appeals to Amos chapter 9, the fact that the tabernacle of David was now being reared back up, was being restored. And James is the one who puts that interpretation on Amos 9, not me. James says that what Amos was prophesied and what we know to be as chapter 9 in our English Bibles was now being fulfilled with the Gentiles being brought into the church. Has nothing to do with a standing stone building rebuilt either a third or a fourth time, according to who you listen to today. And so the council agrees and votes accordingly and trumps the Judaizers, and then a letter is written. We got to also realize that the letter that James dictates was in Paul and Silas's hands. And notice on the map, they go back to the same cities where they were the first time, where Gentiles were saved, but had now been disturbed by the infiltration of the Judaizers, Jewish believers, who were advocating that these Gentiles cannot really be saved and justified before the law of God, except they conform to that law. Well, Paul and Silas, had that letter in hand, a copy of that letter. And it was to be read in these churches. So that even adds more credence to why Paul and Silas went here. And hopefully Barnabas took the same letter, a copy of that letter with John Mark, when they went to Cyprus. Okay. Thirdly, letters to this effect, as I just mentioned, were to be sent to comfort the churches and to restore peace among them. Drop down to verse 19 of chapter 15. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which were among the Gentiles or turn to God, but that we write unto them. And here I think is where we have to start laying down the foundation on why Paul was moved to circumcise Timothy. And that we write unto you, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Well, in verses 20, if you're not careful, you would think that James is flip-flopping, and so was the council's decision. But they're not. Verses 21 provides further understanding, just as in Acts 16, when Luke adds that little phrase, all the Jews knew that Timothy's daddy was a pagan. Watch. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. You know what he's saying? Here, James is saying that sprinkled across the Roman Empire are Jews. They're there because of previous exiles and previous dispersions. You got Jews peppered all across the Roman Empire. And the gospel is going to come in contact with these Jews. And some of the ones who were going to bring them that gospel may be Gentiles. And the Jews and Gentiles don't get along, especially from the Jewish side of the equation. And so what they're asking these Jewish believers is to be sensitive to some of the foibles and the sensitivities of the Jews and some of their scruples, that you don't go out of your way to rattle those cages, Because if you do, you're going to prevent the gospel from being shared. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now look at verse 22. Everybody was in agreement, even with the stipulations of verse 20. They sent chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, Silas, chief men among them. They wrote letters by them after this manner. And then you have a copy of that letter, okay? And then that letter was to be sent and read in the churches. Now, we tackled the restrictions mentioned in verse 20 to 21. It's not a backtracking to the decree of the council, but asking to save Gentiles, these pagans who had highly offensive lifestyles and a highly offensive worldview. Beloved, you got to realize that when these Gentiles became Christians, they did not automatically get cured of their past lifestyle and their worldview. We got to realize that and be a little bit sensitive to somebody who comes out of an alcoholic background or a drug addicted background. Okay? God in His mercy may take away all of those nasty desires. Total reformation, 100%. They'll never take up a bottle and they'll never play with some white powdery substance. Then there are those who are saved, but they struggle because of that past lifestyle. That past lifestyle had been so ingrained into their spiritual DNA, there's a battle there. And you got to be sensitive to that. You know, if you walk on water, that's fine. Other saints may not be able to walk on water like you. You got to be sensitive to that. And again, I'm not advocating that you live loose, but you got to be sensitive. And that's what I think is going on here. Sensitive to certain scruples, both believing and unbelieving Jews would still be holding on to. They would still be holding on to those things. Okay? They would still be grappling with these struggles from their old world. Now, believe it or not, according to my notes, I thought that that would be sufficient. And that that would cover our first hour. And apparently, it's not. And so what I would like to do is still to continue, but not dive into my part three here this morning, if that would be okay with you. So the Apostle Paul and Silas are going to bring this letter, okay? They're going to bring this letter, and they're going to also read it to bring peace and calm and tranquility to those who had been ruffled by the Judaizers. Now, let's look at Acts 16. Paul and Barnabas have their sharp disagreement. They part ways. Barnabas and John Mark, they go on to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, and they go on the land route with the letter, revisiting these people who were saved under Paul and Barnabas' first journey. And that's something I would like to touch on. We call that follow-up. One of the most disastrous things that happens in most churches today, and even in these massive citywide campaigns and revivals, those of you that can remember the Billy Graham crusades that were done around the world, okay, and you would have a huge arena filled with people screaming to the front of the podium to make some type of a decision. And then these individuals, when they were done, were told to go back and seek out a church, whatever. And I was involved in one of those back in 1972 in Dallas, Texas. And supposedly what happens, or was supposed to happen, is those who made a so-called profession of faith would fill out a card. Okay, and if they were from the Dallas area, at least that area where that crusade was held, then these names on these cards and addresses and phone numbers at that time would then be given to the area churches. And the responsibility of the area churches were to go visit these people in that locale, okay, and to make what's called a follow-up visit, to come in behind after this big crusade and try to get them into the church, okay, and to make them part of a church family. Well, beloved, sometimes that fell through the cracks. And in today, with modern day evangelism, you know, somebody makes a profession of faith and they're simply brought to the baptistry. If they do believe in believer's baptism, they get baptized and then they get placed on the church rolls, and then that's it. They simply find their padded pew or their plastic chair, and then they camp out. And there's really not the follow-up that is needed. And I say that that is a big disservice on the part of the church. And hopefully, as we see our membership grow, and we get people that are in, not only are we to be careful in accepting people into the membership, more so just not on a verbal profession of faith, that may be fine and dandy, but you know, we got to find out what they believe and why. And if they're willing to be a member of our congregation, they have to be willing to follow the faith and the understanding of the scriptures that we proclaim from the pulpit, whereby there's unity. You have to have unity of doctrine before you can have fellowship within the Spirit. But sometimes when you have young people that are coming out of a worldview that are so dark and dingy, and just because there's a profession of faith, and for the sake of my argument here this morning, let's assume that they're truly saved, just coming out of a darkened background from a secular education, whether it's public school or whether it's 4 years of college, whatever, or coming out of a real dark background where there was no Bible, no God mentioned, there was church life was not even part of the equation, we need to be willing to take the time and to make the effort into schooling these individuals and bringing them to faith. Turn with me to Matthew 28. I mean, what does the Great Commission entail? Now, I'm not just simply doing filler because my lesson came to a quick end, but I think this is like a postscript to what Paul and Silas are about to do. And hopefully, I'm pretty sure Barnabas and John Mark did the same thing as well. But when Jesus gives the Great Commission, as it's recorded here by Matthew in verse 19 to 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, the word here that is translated teach is the word that implies make a disciple, to make a follower. Well, they got to follow something. They can either follow a body of lies, or they can follow a body of truth. Okay? So the church has a teaching responsibility. And I'm afraid to say that in many churches today, there's entertainment has replaced the teaching of God's word. Drama, dance, waving banners, and floating around like it's a concert, has replaced the public proclamation and the public teaching of God's word to God's people. Then you baptize them. So notice, baptism doesn't save, but the next step is baptism. So the baptism that's being referred to is implying that you're baptizing a disciple. You are baptizing someone who has made a conscious choice or decision to follow Christ and become a follower of his Lord, Master, and Savior. So then we baptize them. And notice in verses 19, we baptize them in the singular name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because there's only one true God with three divine persons. Now look at verse 20. Teaching them. Now, the word that's translated here, teaching, is totally different than the word teach that's found in verse 19. Totally different. Teaching them to observe. Now, we have those today who chide and make fun of the fact that someone like us, we teach a performance gospel. Performance. Well, beloved, when I go to a concert or to a play, What am I going there to do? I'm there to observe what? A performance. When I go to a movie house, and it's a decent movie that my wife and I can follow along and watch and enjoy, what are we doing? We are observing what's on the screen, what was recorded and taped as a performance that was once done live by the actors. Would you agree? We're observing a performance. So notice, teaching them, educating them, catechizing them, indoctrinating them to do or to perform all things whatsoever I have not suggested, but commanded you. Now, there may be many reasons why those chide you and I for the so-called performance gospel. And I believe there's one critical reason why they chide that. And I'll lay that on the table here this morning. I believe that in many churches, there are many unsuccessful stories of those who walk up to the front and make a decision, fill out a card, pop their hand up in the pew to be prayed for. They come forward with great emotion, maybe with lots of tears and lots of regret of their past life. They go through a prayer formula that's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And then somebody tells them that they're saved. But there's no real follow-up. And then this person falls off the radar and apparently goes back into the former lifestyle, like Peter says in 2 Peter 2, the last verse, a hog returning back to its mud, the dog returning back to its vomit. This person was never truly saved from the get-go. But in the eyes of those on the podium, they made a profession. They rose their hand. They prayed the formula. They did that much. They gotta be saved. And yet their lifestyle doesn't match nothing. There's nothing there to observe in conformity to what Jesus has commanded. And so therefore we come along and say, well, in all probability, that person is not genuinely saved. And they take that as an insult to their ministry and to their style of churchianity. And so then they got to rebut us by saying, well, you believe in this performance gospel. But look at the text. Teaching them to observe or to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then Christ gives us the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So I see Paul and Barnabas here doing what we would call today follow-up. Now, whether they use that term, don't know. But from my 21st century perspective, Paul and Silas, and now he's going to pick up Timothy, and eventually he's going to pick up Luke. And then now, also notice this, when we do get to Acts 17:18, when Paul is in Greece, and he has to leave the church at Thessalonica after 3 weeks of laboring, but the unbelieving Jewish resistance was so strong, Paul is forced to flee. He has to flee, and he ends up going to Athens, then to Corinth. After he flees, he gets concerned about certain things that he's hearing about the Thessalonian church. And he sends Timothy back for follow-up. He sends him back. Also, when you read Paul's letters, what is he doing? He sends Timothy to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He sends them. He also sent Timothy to the church at Philippi, because there were certain needs to reinforce or to rebuttress certain things that Paul had taught that unfortunately Paul's adversaries were causing a disturbance, just like the Judaizers. And so, beloved, may I offer to you here this morning this concept of follow-up. If God ever allows you the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, and there's a real genuine conversion experience, this person has been translated from darkness to light, And this person loves the Lord, he loves the people of God, he loves the Word of God, and they're hungry for the Word of God. Then be willing to sacrifice your time and a little bit of effort to take that individual. Just like, here's a good example, Aquila and Priscilla. When Apollos comes to town in Acts 17, what did they do? This man was zealous, he was a great preacher, right? But he had a little bit of defect in his theology. He had some holes. And what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They took him into their home, probably put a good spread of food on the table, and in the course of time, they plugged up those deficiencies in his understanding, or the lack of information that he didn't have because he came from Alexandria and may not have known a full wide breadth of understanding of what was going on. That's follow-up. They took the time and the effort to shelter him under their wing. And when he was all done with their tutelage, what happened? Letters were given to him and recommendation was made by the saints to other churches that if this man comes to town, let him be a guest speaker. Let him come and stand in front of your folks and give them the Word of God. Well, I hope that that added addendum to this part two has found a home within your heart. The fact that we do need to spend time with babes in Christ. Then you have those who may be men and women of God, well matured and well seasoned, but they may have some holes in their theology, or they may not have a well-rounded understanding of certain things. Even they need to be nurtured and fed and buttressed up in their most holy faith. Well, may God choose to bless His Word, and that may He be willing to bless us as well. In His name.